Well, good morning, everyone, and aloha. I'd like to thank Mr. Folliwell for that beautiful special music. Really, really appreciate you putting the time and effort and passion into that. Very much appreciate it. Well, I can tell you this, I flew American. And I think that was his flight. I think he was remembering. But that was good. I have enjoyed being able to be here with all of you. I've been able to see, I think, most from both groups. But at the same time, it's just been a pleasure for our family to be able to be here. It's been very beautiful. And the Spirit itself has been, God's Spirit has been very evident. Within and amongst all of us, it's been wonderful to witness and to be a part of. We do have a flight we leave out tomorrow afternoon, so we'll enjoy the island a little more, and then we'll be heading off back into the mainland, back to Dallas, where our flight will go, and hopefully there will not be a drummer behind my seat. But anyhow. Well, today we are at the closing, if you will, of God's festival season. And, you know, we are, as we heard in the sermonette, the Feast of Tabernacles, and as Mr. Register mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles is over. And we are now at sunset, the last great day began. And for us, these fall festivals, I believe, are, well, all God's festivals, but especially these fall festivals, all of them have tremendous meaning, but as we're in these fall festivals right now and just getting to the end of them, it's been an amazing journey for us, at least personally, and I imagine for all of you as it has been as well. Beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, the time of revealing, the revealing of what it is that God is bringing to this earth, the revealing of God himself, and then, of course, the Day of Atonement, the revealing of the evil one, and revealing the mastermind behind sin, if you will, the culprit behind it all. And then the Feast of Tabernacles that we just had the opportunity to go through, and all the vision that was brought to mind, all the wonderful things that come about due to God establishing his kingdom rule over this earth. And then the last great day, today. What an amazing time. And we've already heard just a little bit about that in the sermonette. And it's so very special. This day is so very special to God. All God's holy days are special to him, but this day, of all things, the magnitude of what this represents for all of mankind, because, you know, they don't know that yet. Mankind, they don't really understand that the amazingness of this particular day. They don't understand that because most have never had the opportunity to know God's way of life. They've never been able to experience that like you and I, like we have. But can you imagine when this day comes to pass, the surprise there's going to be, the hesitancy, the excitement, the bewilderment, the astonishment, you name it, that's going to be evident, as was mentioned by Mr. Baker, possibly 100 billion people. I looked into that as well, and I took the higher of the numbers and went to 107 billion. Why not? They don't know. God knows, as was mentioned. But can you imagine when that many people will be brought back to life once again? What an amazing day this day pictures. What an amazing time this day pictures. I've been thinking a lot about the messages that we've heard while we've been here at the Feast of Tabernacles, what we've been able to learn and what we've been able to take in over the past 7 days. And while thinking about them, I began contemplating one very important, I guess you could say, aspect of all of this, and it's an underlying current that's very obvious in all of it, and it is the character of God, the very character of God. Because the days that we've just finished observing, and especially this last great day, if they did not come to pass, if they didn't come to pass, do you realize that it would bring God's very character into question? It would. Because God has said that they will happen. I'm quite certain that no one's ever questioned, well, maybe you have in times past, God's character. But the world, especially, if you will, most of Christianity, mainstream and other world religions that profess God or some type of God or something to be their God, they throw God's character, if you will, into question by what they believe. They throw his character in question in what they believe, not only what they believe, but what they teach and what they do. Because what they believe and what they teach actually contradicts everything about God. It contradicts everything about God. It makes people begin to question. It makes them stop and question who God is, what he's all about, what he does. And then in turn, people begin to question who God is, as I said. But they begin to question God himself. And they have questions. They begin to have questions that they can't get answers to. They can't get proper answers to. And those were actually touched upon within the sermonette. Is God fair? Is God merciful? Is God really merciful? Is God really love? Does he really love the whole world as he says he does? Because if you think about it, look at all the things that go on in the world. There's so many questions that they have in regards to what is going on in the world. And they say, well, if God is in full control, why is this going on? And from the things that they hear and the things that they learn, God's, like I said, God's character comes into question. Because it's interesting when spiritual leaders, many—I wouldn't say all—but if they have to answer these questions that are being asked, and I would know. I don't know because I mean personally, but my dad has actually explained this to me. Is he's asked these questions, and the answer that he got. When is God merciful? Is God really love? You know, why are all these things going on in the world? Why does God allow this? And what I mean, because after all, and we'll touch on something here in a little bit that was one real catch for my dad, and it has been for a lot of other people as well. But many of the times, the answer always comes back to God is God, and he can do whatever he wants to do. Well, yes, God is God, and he can do whatever he wants to do, but If God says something that, say, for instance, this is the way things are going to be, these are the way things are going to take place, God can't lie. God can relent, but God always fulfills what he says. Because after all, in Scripture, and we've looked into this while we've been here at the feast, during the last 7 days, we've looked at how God is fair. We've looked at how God is merciful, how he is comforting, how he is loving, and he's going to accomplish all of his good pleasure. We've looked at that. If that's what God has said he is, and what he's going to do, and what we've all heard these past previous 7 days, when God says that it's going to happen, we can take that to the spiritual bank, if you will. You can take it to the bank. You can believe what he says. Because if God didn't do what he says that he's going to do, like I said, his character would come into question. But God is perfect. And we know that. But if God didn't do what he said he was going to do, what most of Christianity teaches today, mainstream Christianity teaches today, would be something that others would look at and say, well, they were right. There are two things that I've looked at that Christianity looks at that I believe goes totally against. And I don't just believe it. I know it goes totally against everything God is about and all everything God says that he's going to do. And that's in regards to what the world teaches about heaven and hell. The churches of the world, they teach what you learn about this, about heaven and hell. I've looked into the teachings of these other churches, and some of it's very preposterous. Most of it's very preposterous. And looking into it, you look at it and you go, well, in regards to heaven and hell, there's really nothing fair, there's nothing merciful, and nothing loving about either of those beliefs. There's not. I submit to you today that this day that we are here observing this morning reveals, as I said, the very character of God. This day reveals a God of fairness. This day reveals a God of mercy and a God of love. This meaning of this day contradicts everything mainstream Christianity and all other religions present today teach. It just does. And if this day didn't happen, as I said more than once, God's very character would be tarnished. It would come into question. But we know better, don't we? Because we've been given the truth. God has amazingly given us the opportunity to know His way of life. It's a wonderful thing. He has graciously shown us the truth of what is coming, His truth that is in His Word. His Word is truth. We're going to look a little bit into this today. But before I go any further, I want to tell you a story. I want to relay a story. I'm going to tell you a story about my dad. This day for my dad is one of his, it is his favorite holy day, and no doubt maybe for many of you as well. All the holy days are very important, but some holy days are just, I don't know, they just kind of really capture us. As they all should capture us, but some of them capture us maybe a little more. But as I tell this story, which is a true account, it shows questions that arise within the world. Questions that arise from things that are taught. The beliefs that are within this world. The deception that has been, that has run amok in this world. It shows the confusion and the questioning of God, of who He is. But then it also shows the excitement of when God calls someone. When God unveils the deception and begins to call someone and reveals His truth. You know, this is going to happen one day to all beings that have ever lived, all human beings that have ever lived, are going to come to the realization of who God is and His truth, because they have never known the truth. When my dad was growing up, he didn't know God's truth. He didn't. But yet, he lived in what was considered a religious home. A religious home, with the exception of his dad. His dad was a Mason. I guess you could say that's a religion all in itself. But his mom was a very religious person. She was a very faithful Baptist. Very. Actually, in my own opinion, I believe she was probably the most faithful Baptist, dedicated Baptist I've ever personally known. She didn't waver in her beliefs, and what's interesting is she wanted to make sure all of her kids knew the way of life. To a certain point, of course. There was 10 of them. 10 kids, 5 boys, 5 girls. And she would make sure they went to church every Sunday, herding them like, I guess, probably cats, more than anything. My dad told me like a mama hen with chicks, but I disagree with that. It's probably more like cats with 10 kids. But one thing my grandma wanted for all of her kids was for them all to be saved. That's what she wanted. She didn't want to lose any of them, none of them, to the devil. That's what she said. She didn't want to lose any of them to the devil because, after all, today was their only day of salvation. That was it. So she was taught, and so she thought, and so she taught. And out of all of her kids, there was only one. There was only one that didn't end up giving their heart to the Lord, and that was my dad. That was my dad. And in her mind, he was going to hell. That worried my grandma to the day of her death. She was 93, died a very faithful Baptist, and in her mind, a truly odd religion that my dad had, as was mentioned earlier. We were the weirdies of the family. But my dad told me, though, as a young boy, he actually listened during services, and he listened intently. And he said there were a lot of sermons about God's love. He went to Sunday school as well. He learned about God's love. He learned about how God's fair, how God is merciful, how He loves all men. After all, he said, we sang about it. We sang about it in Sunday school. Jesus loves me. But along with the sermons about love and fairness and mercy came along those sermons of the fire and brimstone, he said, of heaven. And of course, hell. And within those messages, he remembers hearing, if you didn't give your heart to the Lord, that you would burn forever. The preacher told, he says, I still remember that the preacher said, you'll either walk in the streets of gold and stare at the face of Jesus forever, or walk the coals of hell and be tortured by the devil forever. My dad told me that he always used to think that neither one of those appealed to him. But this bothered him a lot. It was confusing. Very confusing to him, especially as being a young boy. It really began to affect him as he grew older, because as a young boy, he had an uncle that he really, really liked. He loved his uncle, and he liked being around his uncle. And his uncle's name was Uncle Harry. Uncle Harry. And Uncle Harry was from the big city of Chicago. And he would come down, and he would every now and then drive down to southern Missouri. That's where my dad grew up, down in southern Missouri for a visit of the family. But Uncle Harry, he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved because, well, after all, he drank beer, he danced, and he played cards. And most of you know those are no-nos, or were no-nos. Those are things you didn't do. At least you didn't tell anyone, anyway, that you did, at least in the early 40s and early 50s, 60s, or whenever. But my dad said Uncle Harry was just a great guy. He had nice things. He worked hard. He says the last time he remembered, he came down to visit, and my dad was 10 years old. He came down to their farmhouse. He said he drove up in his new Kaiser, had push-button doors. I mean, what kid wouldn't like that? Way ahead of its time. Most of you that are younger wouldn't know what that is, but we do push buttons a lot, though, now, for sure. But it's really cool for a 10-year-old boy, and so was his uncle. His uncle was really cool. But it wasn't too much after that last visit of his Uncle Harry that my dad found out that his beloved uncle had died. And all my dad could think about, he said, was, after he heard the news, the only thing he could think about was that Uncle Harry was being tortured. Uncle Harry was in hell because he wasn't saved. He hadn't given his heart to the Lord. He died a beer-drinking, dancing card player. His favorite Uncle Harry was going to walk the coals of hell and be tortured by the devil forever. That's what he thought. That's what he thought. My dad told me that he was very discouraged as a young boy. He thought, there is no way God is fair. There's no way that God is merciful. No way that he is loving. You know, we sing Jesus loves me and we talk about God's mercy, but then he allows my Uncle Harry to burn forever and be tormented. And he's like, how is that fair? How is that merciful? How does that show God's love? Like I said, this really bothered my dad for many, many years. And it made my dad question God, his character. But in 1969, after my dad had just finished his service in the Navy, he was driving his car listening to the radio and he heard a program. He heard a program that caught his attention, and this caught his attention. The World Tomorrow! I can't do it. He said he heard a man named Mr. Herbert Armstrong talking about how this was not the only day of salvation. His ears perked up. It's like, wait a minute. What? And he listened. And he listened intently, and then more and more, and he got to the point where he couldn't wait to hear more about it the next day. He received his first booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. He read it cover to cover, and God used it to begin opening my dad's mind and changing my dad's view of him, God. Changing his view, and the rest is history. How many times does that happen? And I believe this is why, that's what's going to happen whenever all mankind are risen from the graves. Their minds are going to be opened. They're going to catch their attention. They're going to be like, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. But that's why this day, this last great day, is so special to my dad. You know, one day his family is going to find out the truth, and my grandma is going to see that my Uncle Harry didn't go to hell. Neither did my dad. And you know what? This will happen to so many. So many. So many others. And I believe this day is special to each and every one of us in this room, because I believe, no doubt, all of us have family members, all of us have acquaintances, or we have special people in our lives, or have been in our lives, that we've been extremely close to that have never known God's way of life. Or maybe they didn't want anything to do with God. Or maybe they questioned everything about God because of being deceived. For my dad, he knows that his Uncle Harry and his other members and his mother are awaiting the second resurrection. He is comforted with that. He's encouraged by that. But yet, most all other churches preach one either goes to heaven or hell. And so how can God love the whole world? How can God love all of humanity if this is the only day of salvation? If, you know, it would be impossible, I believe, for us to say or for anyone to say that this day would not come to be, because you think about, if this were the only day of salvation, what about all of the people that never knew or that came before Jesus Christ walked this earth? What about all of those who never knew or even heard the truth? Many of the churches in mainstream Christianity would say, well, you know, God's God. He can do what he wants to do. That's confusing. But God is not the author of confusion. He is not the author of confusion, but of peace. You can go to 1 Corinthians 14:33, and you can read that. You know, today men and women are not at peace with what is being taught. They are confused. So we know that it's not from God. We understand that. In the churches of this world, they question. They question. They question. They question. Because they don't have the answers. But one day, they will. I'd like to start in Scripture in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior. That's acceptable of our God and Savior, because he says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. That's his goal. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that man is Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified, it says, in due time. The word all right here in the Greek means each and every. Encompasses everything. Each and every. It's hard to eliminate anyone here, isn't it? That means everybody. But not only is there a desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but it says right here that Christ gave himself as a ransom for who? That same word. All. Everyone. It wasn't for just those in this age. It was for everyone that's ever lived. Anyone who's ever lived. And then it goes on to say, to be testified in due time. To be evident in due time. To who? Each and every person. All men. In due time. The mystery has been revealed to us now. It has been revealed to us now. God decided that it was our time. It was our time. God has revealed the meaning of this day and his plan for all humanity to us today. It is our time. And this plan is not confusing, because God has opened our minds up to be able to understand it. And one day it will not be confusing to all who have ever lived. God will reveal this to them when? In due time. In their time. He'll make evident to all in due time. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? You know, the questions that we asked at the onset, is God merciful? Is God fair? Is God loving? Well, the answers to all those questions are yes, because God is fair. God is merciful. God is loving. And he loves the whole world. The world may not think so today. And we know it's only because man has been blinded by Satan. But one day the blinders, I guess you could say, won't be there anymore. And every man, woman, and child will see how and who God really is. My grandma included. I look forward to that. I have many family members that don't know. Many family members that have died who didn't know. As have, no doubt, many of you. But just through this one passage in Scripture, right here, just a few verses, we see that God has a plan for all mankind. A plan for all mankind. There's so many more passages that we can go to. Just this one I wanted to select. And just through this one passage of Scripture, we see that God is fair. We see that God is merciful and that He does love the whole world. He loves each and every individual that has ever lived. Every individual that's ever lived, because He desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth in due time. After all, this is why Jesus Christ died. He died for all. He died for us all, so they would understand and have the opportunity in due time. You know, I don't have to persuade any one of us in this room. I know that. And I'm not up here trying to persuade you to understand what's right and what's wrong. But it's what we're to look at. It's what we're to look at. I know that all of you believe this. All of you believe this because God has called and He has allowed you to understand. And He's revealed this amazing truth. And it in itself is an awesome thing. We are privileged. We are privileged to know the truth. To be able to understand what it is that God is going to do. But in time, our fair, loving, merciful Father in heaven is going to resurrect back to life everyone that has not had the opportunity to know Him. He's going to give them the chance to choose life. He's going to give them the opportunity. They're going to see who God really is. Who God really is. This is already turned to, but I'd like to go back to Ezekiel 37. I'd like to go back to Ezekiel 37. Nothing wrong with a little bit of overlap at all. But in Ezekiel 37, this is a beautiful set of scripture because of what it means, what it brings out. In verse 1 of chapter 37, it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." I can only imagine what that might have looked like, what he was seeing. It says, "And God caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, that they were very many." He emphasizes this. There are very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry, very dry. They've been there a long time, a long time. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered and said, "Oh Lord God, you know." And he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones," do what? "Hear the word of God." Hear it. He's going to call them up and he's going to explain to them who he is. "Thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Can you imagine when that happens, when they come back to be? They are going to know that something has happened. Something has happened. We'll touch on that just a little bit more here as we go along. But as we drop down, it says in verse 11, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." And as was mentioned in the sermonette, this is encompassing the whole world. Because after all, it's going to be the whole house, the spiritual house of Israel, at one time or in sooner or later. "They indeed say, our bones are dry. And as was mentioned, our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off." They had no hope. There was nothing they understood about this way of life. And they thought maybe this was it when they died. No more. Touch on that here in just a little bit as well. But they said, "Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off." It says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and to bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. You shall live and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know," as was emphasized in the sermonette, "that I, the Lord, have spoken it and I have performed it." It was me, the very God who created you, the very God who has at that time and will resurrect them. There are billions that God is going to resurrect to life. Those with no hope. Those who knew not God. As I mentioned, they say that there could be as many as 100 billion. Let's say, like I said, 107 billion people that have ever lived and died. Many have died, and we heard it in the sermonette, many have died before just as they were born. Or just prior to being born. Before life ever really began. Breathing on their own. from disease, starvation, war, you name it, accidents, as it says, violent crimes, murder, and of course, old age. But all will have died not understanding. All they've understood is the lie of this life. But God is going to bring them all up in the second resurrection and reveal the truth. He's going to open up. Actually, let's go to Revelation 20 because it talks about opening up. It was referenced in the sermonette. But we're going to go ahead and turn there in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 in verse 5. We'll start in verse 5 because this is where I'd like to start because it brings out how there's more than one resurrection. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that word finished literally means accomplished or brought to an end. It says, this is the first resurrection. In other words, that word in the Greek is protos, and it literally means first in time, first in place. It is that first resurrection. So blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. For there be a first, for there to be a first in succession, there has to be a second. There has to be more than one. As we know, there's three. We'll touch on that here in a little bit as well. Dropping in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, those who faced the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, it says small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. It says, and then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. We'll touch on that here in a little bit as well. And anyone not found written in the book of life, it says, was cast into the lake of fire. But in verses 12, we see where books were opened. And as we heard in the sermonette, these books indicate the Bible is open, the Word of God. The understanding, the truth. These books are the Word, His Bible. The Word of God is going to be explained. All of those who have never known God nor His ways are going to be given the opportunity to understand. That is going to be a wonderful thing. They'll get the opportunity to understand. It says that God is going to judge them. He's going to judge them by the things written in the book. Well, judgment's a process. It is a process. We are under judgment today. We are being judged. Judgment is an opportunity. That's what we need to look at it as an opportunity. An opportunity for what? To choose God's way of life. To choose God's way of life. You know, to be honest with you, we're going to be the ones there that are going to be helping teach them. And so will those that we taught during the millennium. Those who chose to follow God, even after Satan was released for a little time. And we get to help in this process, their opportunity. We get to help in their opportunity. All people are going to have their chance, their opportunity. It's not a second chance. We heard that. It's not a second chance. It's their only chance. It is their only chance. To choose God's way of life, to be forgiven and receive God's Holy Spirit, to become members, become part of God's family. Verse 12 also mentions another book, the book of life. It says it is opened. Well, when it's opened, that shows that all men will be given the opportunity to choose life, for their names to be written in the book. Just like you and me today. Today. We are those our merciful Father has chosen to know His truth, and He has opened up the book of life to us today. And He is allowed and is allowing us to decide. And He has laid before us His truth. And He's encouraging us. I mean, through all of these holy days, through all the things that we go through, we go to Sabbath services each and every week. At least we should. And we sit down at these services during the feast and during God's festivals, and we learn life and death. And we learn, and we see that God is pleading with us to choose life so that our name will be eternally scribed in His book of life. That's what He wants. That's what He wants, and He wants that same thing for all mankind, and that's what He's going to open up to them. What a beautiful, beautiful thought, that is. Like I said, the same thing is going to be presented to them that will be brought up in the second resurrection. That time will be their day of salvation. They will have the same opportunities that we have had. They're going to have that. The same opportunities. You know, God will call them and they will have to answer. Just as we did. God's going to offer them salvation. And they too will have to decide that they want to live a different way of life. They're going to have to see, they're going to have to come to that point, like it says back in Acts 2:38, whenever they came to the realization of what had happened, and they said, well, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of life. Receive God's Spirit. 2 Peter 3:9, we're told the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. That all would come to repentance. Those who repent, they're going to be baptized. Hands will be laid upon them, and they too will receive God's Holy Spirit. Because after all, Jesus Christ died for them. He died for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For who? The whole world. The whole world. And they will all have the opportunity to understand. They'll have to make that decision, just like you and me. But we're going to be able to be there to help them with that, to help them to learn after God opens up their minds. Jesus Christ, like I said, he gave his life so all would have this opportunity, and the Father allowed it. God loves the whole world. God is who he says he is, and they'll one day get to understand that. God is love, and as we just touched upon from 2 Peter 3, that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, because all will have the opportunity to be partakers of his life, to be opportunities and partakers of life forevermore. Everybody's going to have that opportunity. Everybody. This is truly a mystery to the world. It is an absolute mystery to the world, because so many believe that this life is it. This is all it is. All there is. Today, you live, you die, that's over. Can you imagine having that as the basis of your life? That would be tough. You know, many today believe that those who don't accept Jesus in their heart are lost forever. They're not saved, they're lost forever. That's why they're missionaries all over the globe, so they can save people. It's great to help. But that's what they're out there trying to do, because they feel like this is the only day of salvation. And so many others believe, like I said, that there's nothing beyond. And how wrong they all are, and how wrong they're going to see how wrong they are whenever this day happens. And I begin to think, and I've thought about this, you know, oh, the questions that are going to come about. Whenever this time happens, whenever these people are brought up out of the grave, let's say 107 billion. Let's be conservative. Let's say 100 billion. No, let's keep it at 107. I like that. But I believe just the questions that are going to be that they're going to have on the tip of their tongue. And we've got to be prepared to teach that and explain. And we'll have the opportunity and the ability to do so. We're going to be able to be there to fill in the gaps. To fill in the gaps of those coming up in the second resurrection. And I'd like to share with you some of those thoughts that I feel like they may have. I believe many are going to come up and they're going to say, where am I? Is this heaven? Am I in purgatory? Am I reincarnated? Where are my 80,000 servants? Where are my 72 virgins? That may come up too. Who knows? But we're going to have to explain to them, you guys are on earth. You are on earth. They're going to need to know that they've been asleep. They've been dead. Some of them almost 7,000 years. They've been dead. Very dry bones. And we're going to have to explain to them what has been going on. And yes, that they have been asleep for a long time. We'll get to show them that God does exist, that He exists, and we'll get to show them what He's all about, because they're going to ask. Within the question of where am I, who are you? And we'll get to tell them. And I believe that we're going to be able to explain to them, filling in the gaps, the demise of Satan and his deception. I don't know how that we're going to do that. I don't know how we're going to do that. I don't have any clue. But I think it's going to be pretty magnificent, because they're going to need to know. And then they're going to need to know that they have an opportunity. That'll be a part of all of this. They have an opportunity for forgiveness. And, of course, judgment. We'll be able to explain to them why God waited. Why God waited. Because we'll know then. We'll show them that God is fair, that He's merciful, and that He's loving. And we'll be able to explain to them how His plan was executed perfectly, even though they may not have thought so. It was executed perfectly. We're going to be able to be there. There's going to be some that are going to need to be encouraged right away. They're going to need to be held. They're going to need to be helped because of the horrific things that have happened that they last remember. And then the questions that come from that. We'll get to assist them as they begin making their choices. What an amazing thing, and what an amazing time that's going to be as they begin to blossom as another child of God. We get to help them see what God has planned for them. And then we get to help them see, if you will, a glimpse beyond. A glimpse beyond. Oh, the gaps that we are going to get to help fill. I don't believe many will be lost. That's my personal feeling. I don't believe many will be lost. And I quotes around that because, like my grandmother thought, she thought so many would be lost. So many in the world today feel that many will be lost. Many believe the majority of mankind will be lost, but how wrong they are. I actually have a passage I'd like to turn to. It's when Jesus Christ was praying to His Father in John 17, just prior to Him being betrayed. John 17, we read this at Passover. No doubt you read prior to. We even read during the Passover service. But in this prayer, Jesus Christ mentions something. Very encouraging. He's talking about His 12 disciples, the apostles that God had given to Him. It's also talking about us. And if it's talking about us and those who will learn in times that come to be, it's talking about everyone. Jesus Christ said, in verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given me out of this world. They were Yours, You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given me are from You. For I have given them to You, have given them to the words which You have given me, and they have received them. And I have known surely that I have come forth from You. They have known surely that I have come forth from You, and they have believed that You sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those to whom You have given me, for they are Yours. And all mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those who You have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those You gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except, it says, the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You know, Jesus Christ... And I want to drop down here in verse 20. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That'll be in times to come as well. But one thing I want to bring out here. Jesus Christ, when He prayed to His Father, He told them, those whom You have given Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That's a pretty amazing retention. Pretty amazing retention percentage, if that's how you want to put it. If you stop and you calculate the percentage, that's only 8%. 8%. Hypothetically, and I want to make sure you understand that, hypothetically, the definition for hypothetically is imagining a possibility rather than a reality. So I'm going to speculate. You think about this. Because after all, we don't know the reality. That will come. It'll become evident one day. But if you were to take 8% of, say, 107 billion people, that's 856 million that would decide or that would be lost. That would leave well over 106 plus billion people that chose life. Like I said, hypothetically, we don't know. But God isn't willing to lose any. He doesn't want to lose any. But he knows he is going to lose some because they will not change. They will not accept his way of life. They will not have the heart to obey. They will not have a desire to repent. They will not have a desire to be members in God's family. They just won't. And how sad that's going to be. No doubt that's going to be sad for our Father in heaven. But they will not suffer forever. They will not suffer forever. They will not be tortured forever. They will have a quick, swift, final end to an eternal death. Revelation 20, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That in itself shows the fairness, the mercy, and the love of God. Right then, at that point, when that happens, things change. After that takes place, after no one else, after those who don't want to follow God, everyone's had their opportunity, and they don't want to follow God, those people that don't want to follow God, he's going to take care of that. And then that chapter will be closed, because it will be their decision. But for everyone else, eternity. Eternity. What does God have planned for mankind once the second resurrection takes place and the third resurrection is complete? When all those who decide, as I said, it'll be their decision, when they decide not to change and they don't want to be a part of God's family, are burned. Not burning forever, but are burned quickly and will never live again. What does God have planned? What does God have planned? Isaiah 9. This has actually been touched on three or four times during the feast. I'd like to touch on it once again. Isaiah 9. What all mankind will have the opportunity to be a part of is going to be an amazing thing. It's going to be a wonderful thing. It's going to be awesome. Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, and their love, or I'm in Ecclesiastes. That doesn't work. Isaiah 9, talking along, wasn't even paying attention where I was at. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, it says what? His increase, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be no end. The word increase in the Hebrew is marbeh. Marbeh, and it literally means greatness, abundance. And the word, this particular word marbeh, is from the root word rabah. And it means to multiply, to enlarge, to be great in number. More in number. Now this tells me that God's kingdom will never stop growing. It will never stop growing. We, those who are part of the first resurrection, and then the majority of those who come into and grow up during the millennial time period, and then the many, the possibly 106, like I said, hypothetically speaking, 106 plus billion that come up and decide to choose life, and hopefully my great Uncle Harry and grandmother and family members will be also, and close acquaintances that I know will be there as well. There will be a beyond. There will be a beyond for all of us, for all of those who decide to choose God's way of life. There will be more. God's kingdom is not going to end. After all, it's going to be fully, at this point, eternal. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. No more physical, no more death. Verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits." Shows a progression of those who've fallen asleep. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." That's how the resurrection of the dead is going to come to pass. "For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, in due time. It'll be in their order. Then comes the end. Then comes when the end, the book is closed, if you will. All the names have been written in the book of life. And he says that he must, in the end comes, he delivers then the kingdom of to God the Father. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put," the Father, "has put all things under Jesus Christ's feet. But when he," the Father, "says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is," it says, "accepted." In other words, is not subject to who? To Jesus Christ. But it says, "Now when these things are made subject to him," the Father, "then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." That God may be all in all. And I can only imagine that time when that comes, whenever after the third resurrection, when death is finally put away, that last enemy is put down, and Jesus Christ, in my mind, I've mentioned this to my the congregations that I serve in Louisville and Nashville and Henderson. I can imagine, whenever this happens, almost as a prince who's defeated all of the territories all around, and he's coming back to the king, and he's coming before him and laying the swords of the other kings that he's put down. And now, they're all under his domain. And now, the one that was put in subjects of it all has now come under the king. What a wonderful time that's going to be. But this initiates something. This initiates something. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. The kingdom will have been delivered to the Father, for the former things will have passed away.'" Verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of the Lord illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth," it says, "bring their glory and honor to it." Its gates, the new earth, will bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall be shut, and will not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they, the kings, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations, it says, into it. What a beautiful, beautiful time this represents. God is going to establish his kingdom right here on this earth. Fully. This will be headquarters, if you will, if that's the way you want to put it, of the universe. The New Jerusalem is going to be headquarters for something amazing. That's how I picture it. That's how I visualize it. It mentions that it'll be 1,500 miles in length and width and breadth. That's huge. Verse 16, it says 12,000 furlongs, which actually converts to 7,920,015 feet, which converts then to 1,500 feet or 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. That's huge. But what's next? What's next? The beyond, the beginning of forever. What will that be like? We don't know. But we can ponder. Start the slides, please. God has given us a glimpse. He's given us a glimpse into eternity. This is where we are. This is where God is going to establish the New Jerusalem. What it will look like, I don't know. But this is where we stand right today. This is where we look out into what it is that God has already created. And it helps us see more. I want to give Chantel West the credit for this photo because this is her photo. Taken from Mauna Kea. That's the Milky Way. The galaxy in which we're in. We can look a little further and we see the galaxy a little clearer. And what I'm trying to do is look out. What God wants us to see and what He wants us to crave and desire because of what it is that He's bringing to us, that He's laid before our feet. And one day He will lay before the whole world. This right here is what they call a birthing ground for new stars. It's known as the Orion B. It's a molecular cloud complex is what they call it. It's located 1,350 light years away from Earth. It's within our Milky Way galaxy. Speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. Light can travel up to 5.88 trillion miles in a year. 1,350 light years away. Beautiful, isn't it? This right here is what this, and I tried to pick out things that had to do with lagoons and crabs and reefs. And this is actually called the Lagoon Nebula. It's a vast stellar nursery located 4,000 light years away from Earth within our Milky Way galaxy. What is included in that? What's in there? The next is Crab Nebula. It's a result, they say, of a supernova explosion 6,500 light years away from Earth, also within our Milky Way galaxy. We're still looking out further and further and further. This right here is called the Cosmic Reef, a star-forming region in a satellite galaxy of the Milky Way. 163,000 light years away from Earth. The next is a galaxy. It's the galaxy M83. This galaxy, they say, is 15 million light years away from Earth. The Sombrero Galaxy. It's beautiful. It's located 28 million light years away from Earth. This one's beautiful. This is a rose, is what they call it. It's made up of galaxies. And it's roughly 300 million light years away from Earth. We keep getting further and further out. They call this the Abel 370. It's an assortment of several hundred galaxies tied together in one cluster. It's 4 billion light years from Earth. Those are all galaxies. This next one, the last one I'll show you. This is where they take what they call, it's called the Ultra Deep Field 2014. It's what it ended in 2014. And this is where they take what they call a deep core sample. And that deep core sample is a field where they look into, it's approximately like looking into a field through an 8-foot long drinking straw. Billions and billions of light years away. Approximately, in this picture, 10,000 galaxies in that core sample. 10,000. What's next? What's next for you and me? What's next for the whole world? What does God have planned for you, me, our family, our personal friends and acquaintances that don't know the truth? What does God have established beyond? We don't know. But it's something amazing. It is something amazing. We have a huge task that has been laid at our feet. A huge task that we have been asked to be a part of. I would encourage us not to become distracted from the end goal that lies ahead of us. Not only for us, but for every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. We need to go home from this feast. From this Feast of Tabernacles and last great day, we need to go home ready for the tasks at hand. God is preparing us today to be the teachers of the millennium, and we heard a lot about that during the feast, but also the teachers during the time of the last great day and so much more beyond. We have much to learn. We have much to change because we have been given much to do. Today and beyond is beyond what we can even imagine. You know what? The world doesn't know it yet, but God is counting on us to be there for them. He is. Godspeed this day, and as John so beautifully stated, and I want to end in Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.